Today we have two readings in the Word of God. The first is from Psalm 113, and the second will be from Philippians chapter 2. Psalm 113 and Philippians chapter 2. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to bless us in His grace as we've considered in the Psalm. And Lord, as we turn now to the Scriptures for its reading and preaching, and adding our own hearing of what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, give us, by your Spirit, ears to hear, and hearts to receive, and minds to understand, and wills that are bent to do what you call in the Word. We pray that where we're weak in faith, that you'd make us strong, and where we may be ignorant, that you'd give us understanding. Where we're slow, that you would make us quick in believing and having a heart that is always fixed on the Lord Jesus, ready to think according to His Word and ready to do whatever you call us to as a command or as a promise. Lord, where we're short in worshiping you, make us tall in reaching into the heavens, that by faith we would lift up your holy name and even walk here as citizens of a different kingdom, not earthly minded, but heavenly minded in all that we do here. Lord, bless your word to us and bless us in it as we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the word of God, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, reading verse 3 through 11, again the word of God. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And thus the reading of the Word of God today. As you may know, or can easily suspect, the phrase praise the Lord is one that is found many, many, many times in the Bible. It's found especially in the book of Psalms, as we see from our reading. There are two other Psalms that begin that very way, praise the Lord. There are four other psalms that end that way, saying, praise the Lord. And there are 9 psalms that both begin and end with that phrase, praise the Lord. And we've been seeing those in our evening worship time. And again, you are called to come out and worship in the evening. And today, perhaps, we'll give you an insight into those evening sermons that we've started to consider. Well, that beginning and ending format of starting a way and ending that same way is called inclusio. There's a new vocabulary word, perhaps for some of you. Inclusio. I wonder, do you know or recognize that word? Might you be able to figure it out? Maybe you boys and girls who perhaps have worked at spelling a little bit, do you know what word the word inclusio might make, or what it almost is if you just add but another letter? Any takers? It makes, okay, we'll give it then to the elder. Go ahead, it's for you. Inclusion. He's heard this message before because I preached it a couple weeks ago in a very small and brief form. Yes, inclusio will lead you to that word inclusion. Inclusio pertains to what is inside. What is an inclusion? What is included? What is contained within certain defined limits? We might say soup or cereal within a bowl. Or we might say grass within a fence or water within a pool. These things are inclusive to what is extended beside it. Our modern times are undergoing a distortion of language. A term is coming to mean at points its very opposite of what the word means. And here we have with the word inclusive. When you hear the word inclusive nowadays, that's as though it's including everyone or everything without any limits or defined boundaries. It means that we accept everyone without any kind of limits or qualifications, such that nearly everything then is included. And these people who are of a mind for things inclusive in the desire for tolerance usually show themselves the opposite of being intolerant. It happens with other words. The word sanction can be where something is both permitted and something that is in fact punished. And that's what a sanction is. It's either permitted or even punished. Or take the word oversight. Did you know that it's possible that an overseer in the church could make an oversight about his rule? And so an oversight is something that should be good and watchful, and yet an oversight is exactly that that happens when we are not watchful or are inattentive. And so with this word of inclusive, we have to understand that it refers to that which is included, set by various boundaries that would define it. There is something inside to see. And with Psalm 113, as you see the inclusio at the outset, praise the Lord, and you see the other part of it at the end, praise the Lord, that is the inclusio. And I'd have you think of that then as, say, a picture frame. The picture frame is what goes along the outside. It frames what is inside. Now, when you have a picture, we may look at the frame and say, oh, that is a beautiful frame. But the frame is not the point of the picture. The point of the picture, literally, the focal point of the picture, is what is inside. And we make sure that when we take our photographs with whatever device we do, that we center that of which we're taking the picture. We put it in the middle. And so then we look at Psalm 113 with this inclusio frame and say, what is the point of the psalm? What am I looking at? What is the focal point of it? And it is this. Praise the Lord, because exalted and enthroned, he yet humbles himself. Exalted and enthroned, he yet humbles himself. Now, we would expect of dignitaries that they would always and only be exalted and enthroned. But isn't it a captive sight? If you were to see a dignitary or a king, a royal figure, get off his throne and do something menial with the lowest of servants, that would be picture worthy. We would want to make sure that we get that centered and just right, because it's wonderful in our eyes. That is the point of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord, because exalted and enthroned, he humbles himself. And so this will come into focus, I trust, as we look at two of the features of this psalm, therefore. The first is the interest of the psalm, or that focal point. And the second are the implications that come from this. The interest of Psalm 113 and the implications of the psalm. Now, looking at the psalm, some might say for the interest of the psalm that the interest is not praise the Lord, exalted and enthroned, he humbles himself, but that the true interest of the psalm is God's name itself. After all, you look at the psalm, and in the first three verses, what is it that is emphatic? It is to praise the Lord because of his name. The name of the Lord, it says, is to be praised, verse 1. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. And coupled with this threefold reference to the name of the Lord, to be blessed and praised, some would say that this then highlights the triune being of God, that God is one God, eternally consists of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this one but triune God is the focal point of our worship. And that, of course, is true. It is absolutely true, undeniably true. We look at verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, and we see the three references to the name of God. And we might say that reminds me then of the Aaronic benediction, where the high priest of Aaron and his sons would come forth. And as you commonly hear, both here and at other places, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And we would say, this reminds me then of the name of God that is invoked and placed on the people, that this then is the focal point. And we'd say that that echoes and reverberates and comes again when our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest going into heaven before he did, you remember, blessed the disciples. And he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Psalm 113, it would seem that the main interest would be the very name of God in relation to the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is absolutely true. Undeniably so. Focally so. As you look at the psalm and the rest of Scripture. But in truth, that is one point made in what is a progression here. The psalm continues from that. And so it doesn't, I think, show us the main point of the psalm. Thus, verse 4 carries on the thought of verses 1 through 3 as sort of a conclusion that's made from that point. And maybe it's set forth that way in your Bibles, where verse 4 is sort of a concluding thought, and there's maybe a couple lines of space as it continues into maybe a bold verse 5. We see here that as a conclusion of our triune God's name, the Lord, this triune God who is high above all the nations, whose glory is above the heavens, verse 4, above all others, above all likeness, above all illustration, above all beings, above all things, period. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Do you know the answer to that? Boys and girls, what is the answer to that? Who is like the Lord our God? Someone other than Mr. McCune give the answer. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. No one is. It doesn't say that in the Bible in black letters, because you and I know that it's an unspoken confession. There is no one. It's almost as though God didn't even need to give us the answer in print, because we know it all very well. Our conscience tells us. Our affections, if we believe, tell us. It's clear from looking at the created world. Nature tells us. No one is like the Lord our God. Absolutely no one. Ever. No one is like God. No one can also be God alongside God, because then God would not be God, nor the other. God can only be alone. He can only be the singular one God. If there are others, there are no gods. There is only one true God. And so then the psalm, since it can then go no higher, it can't go past God who's exalted and enthroned in the highest heaven. You know what it does then? Well, you see it here. It then goes lower. Since it cannot go higher, it must of necessity go lower and then show us that this exalted God is to us then strangely exalted more by his going lower and his humbling himself. And so, highlighting this unique God, the psalmist takes us deeper. He takes us lower. There it is from verse 5 into verse 6. Praise the Lord, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. You notice the Lord is exalted. He is enthroned. But the focal point of the psalm is that this very Lord God humbles himself. Exalted, he becomes humiliated. Having a state of exaltation, he enters a state of humiliation. He comes low. And to bring about yet another word that is distorted in terms of language, we would say God condescends. He descends with someone else. It's not that God stays in heaven and then condescends in the modern sense in his pride and arrogance those that are lower than him. No, it means that God humbles himself. He condescends. He comes low and is with those to whom he condescended. You notice that two realms God goes. The exalted and enthroned God descends into two realms. The first there is in heaven. And I love the way it says it, that when he humbles himself, he humbles himself to behold or to see or to regard things that are in heaven. Now, you know that the scripture talks about the third heaven. And that's where God alone sits. That's where the apostle Paul was caught up and heard things that he could not relay. in writing. That's where God alone dwells. He inhabits the high and holy place. And God from there, when he looks down into the heavens. Now we look up to the heavens. How far away are the heavens? Far away. Light years away. Millions of miles away. We could in all of our lifetime and add on to that several more. We would never really begin to penetrate the bottoms of the heavens. When God looks down, he looks down to see the galaxies, down to see all the stars, which in Genesis 1, it's like an afterthought, which reads in the way, and he made the stars. All these huge, bright, twinkling, not fully understood stars. God says, yes, I made those. Something else you were thinking of? When God looks down, the heavens are far beneath him. All the shooting stars, the planets, he looks down upon these. But then when God looks down, he looks down further in the heavens. And he sees that other heaven that is the heaven of the atmosphere. He looks down and he sees the birds flying. And he says, yes, that's the bird I made, and this is the other one, and each one according to its kind. And there are the clouds where I set my bow, and there is the colors with which I beautify the world that man looks at, blue and even gray. And there's the sun that he sees, which is higher than this first heaven. There are the airplanes and the helicopters that man has made with the intelligence I've enabled him to have and use for his benefit. God looks down and he sees even to that, but his condescension and his exalted and enthroned gaze looks down into the earth. God sees the trees. God sees a parking lot that's recently been resealed and striped so beautifully. And God sees all the creatures that are made in his image, both the good and the evil, both the wicked and the righteous, those who reject Jesus Christ and those who believe on him. And he sees it all. He sees all the events that are happening. He knows the beginning of history from the garden all the way until the moment before his son returns. He sees it all at the same time, perfectly and infallibly. And then God sees even further, and he sees the heart of man. And he looks inside man where man can't see, not even himself oftentimes. And he sees a heart which the psalmist elsewhere said is very deep. Jeremiah would say the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it or understand it? God says, I search the heart. Even from the telescopic gaze of heaven's throne, I see it all. I see the sinful schemes and the thoughts and the motives, and I discern and split open as if separating soul and spirit, heart and mind, joint and marrow. And my word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a person. I see it all. The Lord looks even further, though. And the Lord goes further. You see, this is as far as we go until death takes us. But God likewise looks more, and he sees something deeper. And so through the heavens and toward the earth and about mankind, God sent his son. And this comes to a far deeper depth than man has experienced, because here is the holy Son of God who took on human nature as a man, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here is holy God that now has an enfleshment with the infirmities of man. And knowing no sin that he should endure or undergo or even experience the miseries of this fallen life, Jesus Christ did. All of them. Immediately conceived, starting that progression toward death, born into poverty, having to endure all the infirmities of crying and hunger and weariness and weeping as a man. God went even lower than becoming a man. But as the Holy Son of God, he wrestled with the infirmities of man. And so our Lord was incarnate. And our Lord there is a perfect man, struggling every day with the temptations to keep the law, tempted for 40 days, not in a garden, mind you, not with every tree available so that you could eat freely from these things. No, a desert, stones, that in his hunger, the devil said, make this stone to be bread. You can do that. And the Lord denied the temptation, and he obeyed the law. And he wouldn't bow down to the devil. He wouldn't claim any right to any earthly or even a heavenly kingdom. But he served as God and Father. Our Savior knew the infirmities of this life, in his temptation, in his life. This psalm leads us to see, yes, this incarnate Savior. This is the psalm, you remember, that Hannah had in her mind as she wanted a son, that barren woman, as the psalm indicates. Hannah there weeping and crying for such a son, and the Lord gave her Samuel. And so she prayed and said that the Lord regards, he looks on my affliction. And she quotes this when she's given Samuel and says, the Lord brings low, but he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, the needy he lifts from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. This is the psalm that Mary had on her lips when she heard the news of the Son of God to become the Son of Mary. She said, he has regard for the humble state of his bondservant. He has exalted those who were humble. So our Lord is the focal point of this psalm. And we see then his humiliation, his infirmities, his temptation, his ridicule, his being disbelieved by his own people, his being betrayed, his being arrested, flogged, whipped, being the one whose sentence was an unjust sentence that even the judge said, I find no guilt in this man. And yet he was led out to be crucified. And there, when it seems that there could be no worse, our Lord carried the cross. And our Lord was nailed to the cross. He was lifted on the cross with the very spikes in his hands and his feet. Praise the Lord. Exalted and enthroned, he humbles himself. And so there's Christ's humiliation at the cross, where so ironically, as Jesus himself said, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him would be saved, would have everlasting life. So it is that Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. How ironic. How utterly wonderful that exalted and enthroned our Lord, whom we praise, would humble himself to this very point. And thus it is that Philippians would bring an attachment from Psalm 113. And Paul would make that correspondence there to the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 2, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, that although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but note this, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the very phrase of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. exalted, enthroned, he humbles himself. Our Lord then, having died for our sins, having endured the penalty for our sins in his own body, suffering unto death at the cross, was then placed in the grave. Shameful place, but yet he was put in the grave of a rich man. Here is the poorest of the poor, one esteemed as stricken of God and cursed, the lowest place of humiliation. He who was hung on a tree, the cross, laid in the grave. But you notice here, it all goes in reverse from this place. And it taps into the psalm, helping us see it by the very person and work of Jesus Christ, as he says here that there's exaltation that then came after the grave. And so it is that we read at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Did you see the three references to the name there? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess by every name. You see here Psalm 113 connecting us to Philippians chapter 2. And so don't ever read Psalm 113 again without a thought of Philippians chapter 2. And don't read Philippians 2 in this section without a thought of Psalm 113. Christ is presented as the Lord who was exalted and enthroned, who humbled himself, and because of the suffering of death, is now crowned with glory and honor once again. Philippians 2:9, highly exalted. Psalm 113:5, enthroned on high. Philippians 2:9, highly exalted. Psalm 113:4, glory above the heavens. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus. Psalm 113, the first three verses, the name of the Lord. Philippians 2:10, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Psalm 113, humbles himself to behold things in heaven and things in the earth. This is the great reversal, that Christ came from heaven to the utter depths of the cross and the grave, and therefore he made him who was poor to be rich and to sit exalted among the princes of his people. What is your response to this message? Praise the Lord. That's what they did when they saw that he was alive from the dead. They took him by his ankles, Mary, and gave him homage and reverence and godly fear. He's alive. It's one thing that the enthroned, exalted Lord of heaven would humble himself to become a man, but he went lower to the depths of the cross and the grave. And if I be lifted up, I will be lifted up and draw all men to myself. Yes, the response is praise the Lord. Where then are the doldrums of an earthly-minded way? They're left in the grave, such that you can suffer, and even suffer with the hope of the glory of God. And so the full course then of the psalm leads us to note our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of his doing, therefore, God highly exalted him. Yes, even more exalted than when he was before. Because before, he was the Son of God. Now he is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. In human nature, he sits at the right hand of the Most High. Praise the Lord. That is the interest of the psalm. But it leads then to the implications that flow from this. If that is the interest of the psalm, if that is the interest of the Holy Spirit, putting and aligning that right at the very center of the picture of the psalm, are you interested in that? Is there any interest? One among us said, "Praise the Lord." Maybe she said that on behalf of you all. Is that your heart? Do you look then at everything else in life that is deep, depressing, unfathomable, low, humiliating? Do you look at that and say, my interest in all the things in life is Jesus Christ? It's not the setting. It's not the context. It's not the frame of the picture I see every day. It's not the frame within my television set. The point at hand is Jesus Christ. Is that your interest? Is your first interest to fall down and to worship Him? And with lifted arms and voice, say, "Praise the Lord." Or even in times when that is difficult for some weighing, burdensome reason, that your heart says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." God is one who has humbled sinners, and He's made proud sinners such as ourselves to be humiliated, to be humbled under the rod of Jesus Christ, that He might raise us up by the gospel to sit with the princes of His people, give us things we never had, could never earn, could never reach, and yet we have all that Jesus has. Simply through faith. God has humbled sinners. We do well to consider that that's because He humbled Himself. Is my interest the exaltation and the humiliation of my Lord Jesus Christ? If we read the scripture rightly, we don't begin or end a letter in the New Testament, really, without that focal point. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, some of the first words out of his mouth, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and in love to call us to be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to think of the work of God in the gospel." Paul doesn't begin before he acknowledges God as his chief interest, and for us starts saying, "Blessed be our God and Father." That's why Paul, in writing the letter to the Romans, gets done with that long section on the gospel, the doctrines from election and justification and sanctification. And he comes to the end of chapter 11, and what shall we say to these things? Oh, the riches of God, His unsearchable wisdom, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. Is it your chief interest to praise the Lord, exalted and enthroned? He's humbled Himself. And He's humbled me. He's humbled me. Secondly, if we've gone from the inclusive focal point of Psalm 113, we then see with this focal point that everything else is exclusive. It's exclusive. It pales in proportion to Jesus Christ. In a sense, it really doesn't even matter, most things. What matters most is what God says matters, is Jesus Christ. He puts the focal point, the interest of this inclusio, on the exclusive Savior. Everything else is blurry. Everything else is peripheral. We see it. It makes a point to life and times. But Jesus Christ is 20/20 in our vision as we look at the picture. We use that term You may hear it on the television, an exclusive offer. You'll not get a better one. There is no other offer. This is the offer to end all offers. Jesus Christ is exclusive. There's no other like him. There's no other offer. There's no other name given to men under heaven by which they must be saved. It is only Christ, or it is nothing else. It is Christ alone. That's what God has done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul confessed in Galatians 6, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only exception is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the exclusive point that is made. And so let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why would we do that? Because by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The name of Jesus Christ is an exclusive name. You must make the exclusivity of Jesus Christ the main issue in all your issues. That's the main issue. Is the main issue for you a stubborn sin that just won't die? You put weed killer on it, it sprouts up again. You fight against it and you think it's dead, and lo and behold, he's gotten up and he's somewhere else. A stubborn, prevailing sin that might indeed be forgiven under the blood of Christ, but it certainly doesn't look like it's forgiven. You don't feel like it's forgiven. Friend, the issue is Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners. And if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are. You don't feel it, you don't look it, but you are forgiven. Isn't that a point where we can often fade to the edge of the inclusio frame? And we see this other thing in the picture and we start zeroing our attention on this thing. And all the while, the focal point starts waving at us and saying, I'm the issue. It's not that. It's me. That's what the Savior conveys. Make the exclusivity of Jesus Christ the issue in all your issues. Is your issue a health trial to your body? Whatever is going on in your body, I assure you, God is testing you about and will be showing you things of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, which is sufficient for you. Whether you suffer, whether there's affliction, whether there's surgery, whether there are appointments that are depressing and discouraging, whatever the breakdown, remember that you have a Savior whose body was broken for you. Jesus can understand our suffering. He understands what it is to have a body that is stricken and smitten of God. And yet, what does the supper teach us? That when our Savior's body was broken, it actually becomes a means of food for the people of God. God can turn the things that are broken into such occasions of greater grace and display of his attributes that we would not have seen had not God put us in a humble place to see his exalted person. You know, people that are stuck in valleys, and it's cold, and it's dark, the stars are nice and bright. That's the only place you might be able to look. But you can put things in perspective in such a place, and everything is made to be seen clearly. And all of these other issues of life, the main issue is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I think that if we've come to know that, we'll see that third application with which we'll end today, that Paul mentions to the Philippians. He's about to launch into this explanation of Psalm 113 at Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. But remember verse 3 and 4. If we've heard it aright today, we hear Paul say, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Of course we wouldn't. God hasn't. The whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that we do nothing from selfishness or empty, vain, glorious conceit, but with humility of mind, we regard each other as more important than ourselves. I wonder how our peripheral issues that are just lingering at the edge of the picture frame, I wonder how little and petty and small they would really become to us when we start looking at other people. We start praying for each other in the needs that others have. We start serving each other, regarding their interests as more important even than our own. I think that would put our focus off ourselves, off the peripheral issues, and put them where they need to be, on Christ, and through him on his people. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so when you look at your issues and your interests, remember your brothers and sisters and pray for them and long for what's good for them. But remember your Savior. He is the picture and the point of it all. Praise the Lord. Exalted, enthroned, he humbles himself. He humbled himself for me, and he is the Lord I praise. Let us acknowledge him and let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful that so exalted, such that there is none like you, you've sent your Son, that we by grace and through the gospel would become like him, unworthy sinners, given all the rights and privileges of the children of God by simply trusting and believing him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, open our minds to all the riches and the expansive perspective that you have on our lives and our times and all things for the glory of Christ. Help us to see things that are far wider than we can or would see, but can only see through faith and by the glass of the Scripture. Lord, bless us to know our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.